And obviously the miracle of the Lamb, we're talking about Israel. The reason I'm talking about this, even during the Passover season, is that the 50th anniversary of the modern state of Israel is coming up at the end of this month. It's actually celebrated April 30th and May 1st of this year. The 50th anniversary of Israel. And it's the year of Jubilee. And so consequently, I'm giving, like I said, a three-part series on the miracle of the land of Israel. And I would strongly recommend that if you weren't here last week, that you might want to get the tape from last week so that you have a little set of the series. But this is where I'm going to begin. I have to offer a slight apology to the YWAM team who are in the School of Jewish Studies, because they're going to hear some of this later in the week because I'm teaching over there Jewish history. So you can either sleep now or sleep then. Well, it would probably be, well, okay, this is your choice. You could sleep now and lose potentially the anointing of joy and encouragement. Or you could sleep later in the week, but it'll be more detailed. So you have the choice. Or you can be awake in both, and then it'll be a little bit redundant. Okay, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And let's look at the beginning, the promise that God has with respect to the land of Israel. Now, this we covered last time, but I want to begin again from that perspective. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Okay. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 17. Genesis 15, verse 17. And this is a continuation of the covenant that God has with Abraham. "And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Aramites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" And so this is the beginning of the promise of the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants. And as I said last week, that God's covenant with Abraham is directly related to the land of Israel. The land of Israel was to be God's place on this earth where he would be represented both in his spiritual presence and materially through the people of the Lord, the land of Israel. And that continues down unto this day. The land of Israel becomes a critical place for the expression of the reality of the living God. And as I said last week, there is no greater proof to the reality of God in the world this day than the existence of the land of Israel and the Jewish people. They are the greatest testimony to the existence of God in the world today, because all you have to do is look in these scriptures. They say exactly everything that has happened to our people and everything that will happen to them. Even what's happening right now, this very current day, is being expressed in the scriptures. And what's so exciting about going over this history is that it gives us encouragement that God is real, that he's alive today, and that he speaks into people's lives thousands of years ago that are relevant even to this very hour right now. We're living in the greatest time of world history right now, and this is what we can be excited about. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, and let's look at the blessings and the curses with respect to the land, which we also covered a little last week. Luke 28, verse 1. Luke 28, verse 1. I'm sorry. Woo. Luke 28. How do you like that? There is no 28 in Luke. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Okay, sorry about that. Deuteronomy 28. Thank you for the correction. Just been teaching all week. Words are coming together. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "If you fully obey the Lord your God, carefully follow all of his commands that I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." So those are the prompt, and then the Lord lists a series of promises, which we're just going to take a quick glimpse at. Verse 12. "The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands that I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. And that's the conclusions of the blessings with respect to the land. And now, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then jump over to verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. And you will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. And in the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening if it only were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. And so you see from the scriptures that the promise of God to the Jewish people is that if they obey the Lord, they will be in the land of Israel, and God will bless them with great produce and prosperity and so forth. But if they disobey the Lord, they will be exiled to the nations and will suffer incredibly in the nations of the world. And now turn with me to Luke 21, verse 20. This is where we left off last time. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. Now, of course, Yeshua has come to Israel to come to the Jewish people to respond to him. And this is what he says is going to happen. Luke 21, verse 20. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be that in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Yeshua is, of course, talking about shortly after his death and resurrection is when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish people were taken to the nations. And as I described it last time, as part of the Bar Kokhba rebellion occurring in the years 131 to 135 A.D., Jerusalem was flattened and no Jews were allowed back in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people were taken to the nations of the earth, not to return until the story that I'm going to relate here this morning. Now, some interesting concepts also occur at the same time. As we know, Yeshua had a large Jewish following in the first century, and there were many Jewish believers. And the leader of the early church were Jewish believers. They were called, the leader of the Jewish community was called the Nasi, which means the ruler. The rabbinic community also had a Nasi. James, the brother of Yeshua, was the first Nasi. He was the first Jewish leader in Jerusalem. And then after he was put to death by the Sanhedrin, then Yeshua's cousin Simon was made the Nasi. And then from the years 70 A.D. to 132 A.D., there were Jewish leaders, Jewish Nasis, or you could call them Jewish bishops, in Jerusalem up to the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. But when Bar Kokhba's rebellion was put down, no Jews were permitted back into Jerusalem, and so the Jewish leadership, even in the Messianic community, was removed from Jerusalem. At the same time, the Bar Kokhba rebellion put the nail into the coffin of the connection between the traditional Jewish community and the Messianic Jewish community. And as at that point they went completely their separate ways, the traditional Jewish community would no longer accept the Messianic community as being part of itself. And so, and I believe that's part of the reason for the defeat of Bar Kokhba and the spreading of the Jewish people to the nations, because God said that when you disobey him, the Jewish people would be exiled into the nations. Now, that's where we leave off. Now, let's look at two other important biblical principles, and then we're going to come back to the present, more a little more to the present day. Turn with me to Genesis 18, because we want to look at the concept that's called the righteous representatives. The righteous representatives. This is in Jewish tradition as well as within the biblical traditions as well. Genesis 18, this is called righteous representation. The idea behind this is that God will use a remnant to bless the whole. He uses a small group to bless the larger group. Okay? And so, Genesis 18, beginning in verse 20. The Lord said, as he's speaking to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? He said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to them. What if there are only 40 found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I'll not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He said, if I will not do it, if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that if I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is called the concept of righteous representatives. In other words, that the Lord is saying here, if there is a few righteous, then he will protect the whole city. A whole city or a whole country or a whole community can be protected from the judgment of God and from the curses of the nations if there are just a few righteous people in the land. Okay? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 11, because this principle is so critical with understanding God's plan for the nation of Israel. Romans 11 verse 1. Romans 11 verse 1. It says this. I ask then, Romans 11, 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This remnant that Paul's talking about here is the remnant of Jewish believers in Yeshua that were continuing to hold the torch of light for the whole nation of Israel. In other words, the whole nation of Israel was dependent upon these Jewish believers because they are the righteous representatives of the nation. The nation will be blessed if the righteous representatives are treated correctly. If the righteous representatives, if this remnant is treated poorly, then the nation will be cursed. And so what happens is, during the Bar Kokhba rebellion, is there's a righteous representatives of Messianic Jews in the city of Jerusalem. But when the traditional community and the Bar Kokhba rejected the Messianic Jews and began to put them to death, God brought judgment on the land and then scattered the Jewish people all throughout the nations. So does that mean that God's plan and intention for the Jewish people ended at that point? The answer is absolutely not. Because we saw from the scripture last week that God's promises for the Jewish people in Israel last until the return of the Messiah. And so the question is, how does his plan for the Jewish people to come back to the land, how is it tied first to the Gentile believing community, number one, and how is it tied to the Jewish believing community, number two, and then how do the Jewish people return to the land, number three? And you know, it's amazing, but the Bible specifies each step. It tells you exactly what's going to happen. It almost tells you when. It's amazing how accurate the scriptures are thousands of years later. Let's look at some scriptures. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is the great new covenant promise. And any church father or any pastor or theologian or anything else who says that God replaced the promises that he made to the Jewish people with the church has never read Jeremiah chapter 31. Because this is the promise in the new covenant, which is established in the New Testament. But we'll see who the new covenant is made with. It's pretty amazing. Let's look. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. Oops. When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, the covenant is with Israel. Now the church, the Gentile believers, attach themselves to Israel and become members of the commonwealth of Israel. So that both together, Jew and Gentile, become part of the body of Messiah. But the covenant still established with the house of Israel. Notice this. Okay, now let's continue. It'll not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now this is where I want to really focus, the next three verses. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, God's promises for the nation of Israel remain all the way into the future and beyond where we are right now. Nothing has changed, folks. Nothing at all. And so the question is, how do the Jewish people and the Israelites, how do they get tied back into the land of Israel and receive the blessing of God? How does it happen? Well, let's look. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's see what God's plan is for our people. Ezekiel 36 in the land of Israel. Ezekiel 36 verse 1. Great prophecy, which has been fulfilled in the last 50 years. Ezekiel 36. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, and hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. To the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land that their own possession, so they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, and say to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you've suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they soon will come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and I will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people Israel to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. So it's clear here the Lord promises that the descendants of Israel will come back to the land of Israel, and it will be even more prosperous than it was before. This has never happened in world history until our present day that we're living in right now. When Ezekiel spoke these words, which was around 580 or 570 BC, the Jewish people did come back, some back around the years 500 and 400, but never as many as had been before, and they never prospered like they had done before. This has been fulfilled in our generation, folks. The question is, how does it happen? The Lord even tells us how it's going to happen in Isaiah chapter 49. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Amazing prophecy here. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Now, there's things that I have to leave out of this because I just don't have time. But Isaiah 49, verse 22, let's see what it says. It says this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. In other words, how do the Jewish people come back to the land? The Gentiles bring them back. That's how they come back to the land. You see? Now, who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles means nations in the scriptures, but the promises of God always flow through the believing community to bless the non-believing community. We have to, that's to call it the concept of righteous representation. The believers are the vehicle by which God then uses to bless the non-believing community. So he must be using the believers from the Gentile nations to bless the non-believing Jewish community. That's the concept. Now, let's look at a little history and let's see how this really happened. Some of these things, for some of you, you're probably going to never have heard this before. It's one of the greatest untold stories that has ever been done. But it's all historically documented. I'm not making anything up, even though this is a remarkable story. First of all, we know the history of Christian anti-Semitism is very great. From the second and third centuries all the way up to the present era, the church, through Christian anti-Semitism, has persecuted, tortured, and killed more Jewish people than any other group in the world history. It's a horrible history, and it's a very unfortunate one. Jewish people did, some small groups of Jewish people did return to Israel in both the 1100s, following a wave of Islamic fundamentalist revival, and then again in the 1500s, following the Inquisition, small numbers of Jews. But by the 1850s, there was still only about 10,000 Jews in Israel out of a world population of over 10 to 11, 12 million. So how do they come back? Well, this is what I call some of the great unknown story. You see, what happens is the church throughout the ages becomes increasingly corrupt. From the second and third century on, it becomes corrupted. It loses any sight of the scriptures. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. But beginning with the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and the availability of the scriptures, there's groups of believers who begin to read the scriptures and see that God still has a promise for the Jewish people. Probably the most important group of people that are connected to the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel are the Puritans from England. They play an incredible role in the return to the nation of Israel. And what happens is, just to give you a little quick English history, you remember Henry VIII, not from Louis from the 1960s, but Henry VIII, the king of England, he was kind of a bit of a lecher. So he wants to dump his current wife, find a new wife. He can't do that in the Catholic Church. So he decides to break away from the Catholic Church, start his own thing. Well, God speaks through the mouths of donkeys, right? God can also speak and use lecherous men, which he does in this particular case. Because what happens is when he breaks away from the Catholic Church, it allows for the Puritan revival to take place. And all these believers who are reading the scriptures. And while the Puritans have caused a revival in England, they begin to issue a series of papers that specifically relate to the Jewish people. They say, this is the first time this has been written in 1500 years. They say in their papers that God has a plan for the Jewish people, that they are to be a separate nation. And that the plan is to restore the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. They said at the beginning of the 1620s through the 1640s, through a series of more papers, that God's plan was to bring the Jewish people to the land and to save them and to establish them as their own believing community. A remarkable story. Then, in the year 1650, there's a rabbi in the Netherlands, and he is studying the Puritan revival in England. The Jewish people, the majority of the Jewish people in the world, lived in Eastern Europe and were being slaughtered by the Russian Orthodox and Ukrainian Orthodox Church at that time. And so the rabbi in England reads the scriptures, and he realizes as he reads the scriptures that the scriptures say that before the Messiah comes, the Jewish people have to be scattered to the end of the earth. In Hebrew, the word for end of the earth is the same Hebrew word for England, amazingly. And so this rabbi realized that the Jews had to go to England before the Jew, before the Messiah could come. Now, what's significant about that is that, in England at the time, because all the Jews had been expelled from England 300 years before. So the rabbi knew that the only way that prophecy could be fulfilled is if Jews went back into England. Well, who's on the throne of England at the time? It's the Puritan revival, the Commonwealth of England, known as the Puritan Commonwealth, headed by Oliver Cromwell, who was a very strong believer. So the rabbi he writes a little book, which is called The Hope of Israel, Tikvat Israel, by the way, that's what it means. And he writes this little book about God's plan to send the Jewish people to England to fulfill prophecy. He goes to Oliver Cromwell, opens the scriptures up to him. Cromwell's convinced and convinces the English Parliament to let the Jewish people into England. And what's so significant about that is the beginning of what's known as the British Christian Zionist movement. Because it's the British that actually are the ones who carry the Jewish people on the backs of their shoulders, like Isaiah 49 says, back to the land of Israel in an amazing sequence of events. I'm going to have to shorten some of this because I can't go on, but just to give you some ideas of who some of the English players were that involved. John Milton, the great English poet, in his book called Paradise Regained, says that Israel is to be restored as a nation. John Locke, the great English political philosopher, said the same thing. Sir Isaac Newton said this, reading prophecy in the book of Daniel. He supported the idea that another nation would assist the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Then we have, beginning in the year 1799, a great British scientist and a believer wrote this about the Jewish people. He says that the land of Israel is uncultivated and is ready to receive you as a people, but the Turks control it. Because remember, the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Turks controlled the land of Palestine at that point. He said, their power must first fall. Therefore, I earnestly pray for its dissolution. Look at that place of intercession in the plan of God. He prays for its destruction, the Ottoman Empire, so the Jewish people can come back to the land. And then he says this, it may not be for some time. Then, another book, the same year, written by another great British man, he wrote that England would be the new Cyrus. In other words, Cyrus was the one that brought the Jewish people back from the Persian Empire to Israel. He says England will be the new Cyrus. They would be God's instrument to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Isn't that amazing? In direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49, these guys are essentially claiming that these things apply to them. And that's exactly what happens. Then, a couple of other examples. In 1838, the British established a consulate in Jerusalem. It's the first diplomatic appointment in the land of Israel since the time of the early Roman Empire. And then, very significantly now, remember what I talked about, the righteous remnant. In 1841, the Anglican Church placed a Jewish believer, his name is Michael Solomon Alexander, as the Bishop of Jerusalem in 1841, the first Jewish Bishop of Jerusalem since the Bar Kokhba Rebellion 1,700 years earlier. Remember what I said? Righteous representative. God needs the believers to bless the non-believers. He has to have a Jewish believer in the land to be able to usher in the Jewish people back to the land. Beginning in the 1860s, Jewish people start to migrate slowly back in the land. At the same time, there's two important books that are written, two novels written in England. One is called Judah's Lion. And it's the story about a Jewish man who becomes a believer, and he goes to Israel for the purpose of blending Christianity and Judaism together in the land of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The early Messianic movement prophesied in that novel. And then Benjamin Disraeli, later to become the Prime Minister of England, writes a new book called The New Crusade. Talks about the blending of East and Western thought into Israel, and he sees the political possibilities. Then, I'm jumping through here so I don't cover all these things. Then, very interestingly, in the mid-1800s, George Eliot, the great English author, writes this book called Daniel Deronda. And it's a novel about the struggle of a Jewish person to retain their identity. And she propounds the idea that Israel is to become a nation of vision for Jewish people, but she addresses it to the Jewish people. An individual, it gets translated into Russian. The last important writing before I come to some more political events. 1874, Benjamin Disraeli becomes Prime Minister of England. Benjamin Disraeli is a Jewish believer in Jesus. He becomes a Prime Minister in England. And he writes a book, a pamphlet, in 1877, and he says this. He predicts that within 50 years, a nation of 1 million Jewish people would live in Israel under the guidance of Great Britain. That's what he says. And that this is all fairly amazing. Now, at the same time this is happening, there's a young man, a young Jewish man who's born in the Ukraine. The guy becomes a lawyer. Says good things about lawyers. And he gets very involved in Jewish life. He becomes a leader within the Jewish community in a city called Kishinev, which is an old Jewish city today in Moldova, but back then in the Ukraine. In 1880, he decides to go to Israel to help to establish a new Jewish colony in Israel. He takes with him as a guidebook a New Testament. A New Testament had been given to him many years before by a relative, and he never read it. And he just put it to the side and he wasn't interested, but he took it to help guide him around the land. As he goes to Israel with this New Testament, he begins to read it and he climbs the Mount of Olives and he has a vision of Yeshua and he gets saved. But he then goes back to his land, back to Kishinev, and starts the first modern messianic congregation in the world since the second century. And his name is Joseph Rabinowitz, and he becomes a leader. And what's so interesting is here is a Jewish person goes to Israel just as Jewish people are starting to migrate back to the land, becomes a believer and sets the stage because he becomes the righteous representative that God can use to bless all of the Jewish people at the same time that the British Gentile Christians are helping give the vision to return the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. It's an amazing story. Can't go into more of that right now. At the same time, all of this is happening. There's another Jewish young man. He's born in Budapest, Hungary, in the mid-1800s. He moves to Vienna, Austria. And in Vienna, Austria, he wants to become a great playwright. He's very wealthy, from a very wealthy family. And he believes that the answer to the Jewish problem in Europe is to assimilate and to lose all of your Jewish identity. And then what happens is he becomes a reporter for a newspaper in France. He goes to France. He sees incredible anti-Semitism breaking out in France where a Jewish man in the military was accused wrongly of being a spy. And this man becomes convinced that the only answer for the Jewish people is to establish themselves in their own land. And so he writes a little pamphlet called The Jewish State, which becomes wildly popular throughout the Jewish communities, particularly in Eastern Europe. And the man's name is Theodor Herzl. Now, what's so interesting about this whole story is that Herzl is not a believer in the Messiah, nor is he a believer in God. The man's an atheist. And yet, it's him that causes the flame to be set within the Jewish community to get them excited about going back to the land. Because even by 1880, there's only 15 to 20,000 Jewish people in the land of Israel. But because of all of the efforts by the British Christian Zionists, it caused the Jewish people to figure out they could actually get back to the land in some way and somehow. And so Theodor Herzl writes this book. It becomes, like I said, wildly popular in Jewish people. They establish the Zionist Congress and Jewish people start returning to the land. But the problem is that the land of Israel is still under the dominion of the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. So Herzl comes up with this plan to go to see the Sultan of Turkey and to explain to him that the Jewish people need to return to the land, and that if he allows them to return, he will help to fund the Ottoman Empire out of bankruptcy. He said he had all these Jewish philanthropists and financial backers to do that. He was lying. He didn't have anybody behind him. But he said it anyway. And the Sultan of Turkey agreed that he would give him a hearing and really listen to him and thought through it, but eventually rejected it. And so Herzl becomes very discouraged. In the process of all this is happening, a British Christian Zionist, a wild man who was very interested in philosophy, he was very interested in prophecy, a man by the name of William Heckler reads Theodor Herzl's book on the Jewish state. And he says he's got to meet this man because he knows that Herzl is the man to help the Jewish people go back to the land of Israel. And so he meets him. Herzl thinks the guy's a complete maniac because he's like a religious fanatic. And Herzl is real upper class and very academic and he's very not religious. But Heckler says to Herzl that he is good friends with the German Kaiser and the British Prime Minister. So now it gets Herzl's interest. And so he agrees. Herzl asks this guy, asks Heckler, to, if he could set up a meeting with the German Kaiser, because he knew the German Empire had a lot of influence on the Ottoman Empire. And so he sets up a meeting. Herzl's planning all day for weeks for this meeting, coming up with all these geopolitical reasons as to why it's important to let the Jewish people back. It has nothing to do with the God or Bible or anything. But Heckler knows this Kaiser real well. He rushes into this meeting with the German Kaiser, introduces Herzl, and he has a Bible study with the German Kaiser. Herzl is looking at this whole meeting appalled and saying, this guy's blowing my whole presentation. What's going to happen? But the German Kaiser becomes convicted through the Word of God and realizes that this is true and that the Jewish people are to return to the land of Israel. Herzl can't believe what he's seeing in front of his own eyes, because God plans to use the Gentiles to usher in the Jewish people back to the land, but he does it his way, not man's way. Amen? It's always done God's way. And this begins the story. Through a whole series of other things, Heckler ends up bringing Herzl to the British leadership, British prime ministers. By now, the leadership of Britain are all believers. Herzl asks the British if they would declare Palestine to be the Jewish state. And it becomes very serious because of all the political ongoings in the Middle East at that time and in Egypt and all these other things. Bottom line is the British will not offer him Palestine as a place for the Jewish people, but rather Uganda in Africa, believe it or not. And Herzl thinks, okay, well, we'll accept this as the first stepping stone for the Jewish people going back. He goes back to the Zionist Congress. The Russian Jews, who are all religious Jews, say, no way, it's either Eretz Israel or nothing at all. And so Herzl doesn't know what to do, and he dies that year, tragically, at a very young age. But then it was God's time to bring another person onto the scene, and his name is Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann is very different than Theodore Herzl. He's from a Russian background. He's more religious. And in 1906, in a very significant meeting, he meets with the British Foreign Secretary, whose name is Arthur Balfour. Balfour meets with Chaim Weizmann and says, why won't the Jewish people accept Uganda as a temporary place for the Jewish people to return to a land? And so Weizmann turns to him and says like this, okay, let's say the tables are turned. Let's say I'm the one that owns England or rules over England or whatever, and I say to you, how about if I give you, Balfour, Paris rather than London? And so Balfour says to him, well, the difference is that we have London now, but you don't have Jerusalem. And so Weizmann, who was very quick-witted, said this. He said, we had Jerusalem when London was a swamp. And so Balfour, who is a British Christian Zionist, is convicted that from now on, he is going to push for Israel becoming the land of promise for the Jewish people. Then in a whole remarkable series of events, which I can't go through in great detail, World War I breaks out. And remember, before the war, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, were those who controlled the land of Israel at the time. And so the problem is now you have a war, and now you still have the Ottoman Turks ruling in that area of the world. The problem is, for those of you that know anything about world history, World War I becomes known as the war beyond all wars, the greatest war. Terrible tragedies. It became like a stalemate in Western Europe. Millions were killed. Gas was used. It was a disgusting war. And the British realized that they had a tremendous need for greater explosives in their explosive powers. They go to a chemist who comes up with a new way to enhance the explosives for the British, for the Allies, and helps them to win the war. And that British scientist is Chaim Weizmann, of all things. He happens to be a brilliant chemist, as well as the leader of the Zionist movement. So he becomes essentially the hero of World War I. And at the near the conclusion of the war, the British Prime Minister brings Weizmann to himself and says, we want to honor you in some way. We want to bless you for all you've done. You've helped the Allies. What can we give you that would honor you in front of all the Allies? And Weizmann said this, I will take nothing for myself, but only a homeland for my people. We want Eretz Yisrael. And when he said that, the Prime Minister, who was also a Gentile believer, a Christian Zionist, agreed. His name was Lloyd George. And he mandated that his foreign secretary, Lord Balfour, Arthur Balfour, would decree a declaration that would make Israel the homeland for the Jewish people. And that becomes known as the Balfour Declaration in 1917, when for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jewish state was considered to be the homeland for the Jewish people. But the story is not over yet. I'm getting ready to close. What ends up happening is you still have a problem. The Ottoman Empire still is ruling over the area of Palestine. So even though the British declare Palestine to be the national homeland, it's still ruled by the Turks. Now, the Turks were losing the war. They had allied themselves with the Germans. They were losing the war. And so it looked like they were going to lose that area of the world. And so the question was, who was going to get it? Was it going to be the British, who were the Christian Zionists, or was it going to be the French, who were anti-Semites? Okay? And so if the British get it, then they can give it to the Jewish people. If the French get it, they'll never give it to the Jewish people. And so the question is, what happens? Well, under the leadership of General Allenby, he starts a march in 1917 into Palestine. In the center of that march is a Jewish legion led by a great Jewish revolutionary named Zev Jabotinsky. Jabotinsky and the Jewish legion were trained by a British believing colonel who believed that God wanted the Jewish people back in their land, who had trained the Jewish people for 10 to 15 years to be an effective fighting force, and they end up becoming the fighting force that joins with General Allenby to overthrow the Ottoman Turks in Palestine. And then on December 11th, 1917, they enter into Jerusalem, overthrow the Turks, establish a British rule over that part of the world, and it happens to be the first night of Hanukkah when they enter into the land, proclaiming Jerusalem to be the homeland for the Jewish people. It's during this period, folks, what happens here over the next 3 years, more and more Jewish people come, and then in 1920, with a whole series of anti-Semitic literature that's being written throughout Europe, Britain begins to clamp down and no longer favors the Jewish people anymore, and rather begins to defer to the Arab populace in the land. God's window of opportunity in world history to reestablish the Jewish people back in their land was literally 3 years. But God worked. I want you to understand this. Exactly as the scripture said it was going to happen. He first uses British Christian Zionists who read the Word of God, who see the promises of God, who prophetically state it's going to happen. And then over 300 years, the whole British governmental leadership buys into that. At the same time, God saves some key Jewish people and establishes them in the land and establishes Messianic congregations in Eastern Europe. And through these spiritual mechanisms, he's able to bless the Jewish people, just like he said in Ezekiel 36, and to be able to bring them back into the land. And he chooses the window of opportunity in world history, 3 years of all world history, to be able to accomplish what he said would accomplish. Folks, we are witnessing in our day a miracle of the land. See, everything attached to the land of Israel is attached to God's heart. It is a miracle. Its reestablishment is a miracle. The scattering of the Jewish people throughout the nations was prophesied, but their regathering is also prophesied, and we're living in that very day. And as I get ready to close today, because I'm going to conclude, not next week, but the week after, because next week we have a bar mitzvah, but the week after we're going to conclude about how God actually fulfills the scriptures, all the scriptures that we're talking about. But I just want to say this in conclusion today. God is real. God is alive. What he wrote in his Bible thousands of years ago, we're playing out right now. We're living, like I said, in the greatest time of world history ever, because this month, the end of this month, we are celebrating the year of Jubilee for the Jewish nation, for the reestablishment, the greatest miracle that modern man has ever seen. We're living at this day. We are part of this time. We're seeing the revival among the Jewish people as they come to faith and they return to the land of Israel. This is the greatest time in world history to live, because the Messiah's return is soon and coming, folks. And it's clear from the scriptures that it's about to happen. This is the greatest time to live. What is our response? Lord, get me right with you and use me. Just get me right with you and use me, because I don't want to be left out on the greatest time in all of world history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the exciting promises in your word. Father, how historical this book is, Lord God. And Father, if only the academics and the leaders of this world, Lord, would look to your word, Father, for leadership and direction, Lord God, because it's all written out in clear language, Father, as to what's going to happen, Lord God. Father, we thank you that we are living in this generation that we are seeing things, Lord, happen in front of us that were prophesied over 3,000 years ago. Lord God, we're seeing it happen and fulfilled to a T, Lord. Father, we want to get our hearts right with you. We want to say, yes, Lord, use me. Lord, I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to be used for your purposes, Lord God, to affect many, Lord, and to see this end-day revival come to pass, Lord God, to see your Jewish people swept into the kingdom and all the nations impacted likewise. And, Father, for Yeshua to return to rule and reign from this very same Jerusalem, Lord God. Father, we thank you for this year of the Jubilee. Get us ready for the greatest miracles and events that the world has ever seen. And, Lord, we will be eyewitnesses. Help us to be ready for this time. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.